As we continue our series through the book of Nehemiah, when I started this series, you may recall that I started by saying that this book is not about wall building. It's more about restoring relationships, and it's more about bringing revival and into the city of Jerusalem, and then hopefully we can glean from that the things that bring revival into our church. So when Nehemiah started, you may recall that Nehemiah was living in the citadel of Susa, and he was the king's cupbearer. And as such, he had the ear of the king and the confidence of the king. And he hears a report that comes from Jerusalem when his brother and some other men showed up, that the city was in rubble and the people were not doing well. And so he took 4 months to pray and fast and ask the Lord what he should do. And he asked the Lord that God would open up a door and hope that he would find favor in the eyes of the king. And so after 4 months of praying and fasting, the king opened up the door. The Lord opened up an opportunity, and the king noticed that Nehemiah was sad. And he said, "Nehemiah, why are you sad?" And remember, that was not a good thing to be sad in front of the king, because that showed that the king wasn't doing a good job. And so he explained to him that, and he said, "Well, how can I not be sad when my people, my city is in ruins?" And the king then says, "Nehemiah, what are you asking?" And continuing that this door is open, Nehemiah keeps walking through and he says, "I would like to go back and rebuild the wall. And I'm going to need papers to all the letters to all the governors that I go through the areas, giving me free passage through. And I need a letter from the head of the forest so that we can get trees from the forest to rebuild the gates." And we know that the king granted everything he asked for. And so Nehemiah leaves, and probably takes him 2 months to get there. And once he gets to Jerusalem, he spends 3 days just fasting, probably praying. No doubt, and in the evenings, he would go by and go out and survey the wall so that no one knew what he was doing there. And we know that at the end of that time, he met with the people and he said, he showed them all that God had done for him, and he said, "Let's rebuild the wall." And so they were all excited, and they got to the task. And Nehemiah 3 is all about their rebuilding of the wall, at least half of it. And, you know, many times we come to a text like Nehemiah 3, if you're reading in your own personal devotions, and I know what you do. I know. So you get to Nehemiah 3, and you get about 3 verses in, and you're going, "Oh, my." Because it lists name after name after name, and then what you just start doing is you start scanning to see where the names end and where the story continues. Okay? I know you do that. Okay? You're not hiding from me, because I do the same thing, okay? I'm just true confessions here. But I want to bring out one thing before we get into Nehemiah 3, and that is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 16 and 17, it says, "All scripture is given or is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Why? "That the man of God or the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And so we get to a passage like this, and it's easy for us to just blow over it and say, "Well, they did it all there. They rebuilt the wall," and we blow over it. But I don't want us to do that. I want us to look at chapter 3 and say, "God, what do you have to teach us today? What can we learn? Is there some correction here for us? Is there some training in righteousness that we can learn here from Nehemiah 3? And I think the answer is yes. And so let's just take some time. It may take a little bit of time to just read through Nehemiah 3. Now, no one is more uncomfortable with this than I am. I can assure you of that. But here is Nehemiah chapter 3. It says, "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, And they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the tower of the hundred, and as far as the tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. And the sons of Hasanan. By the way, if I mispronounce any of these words, you know, oh well. He built the fish gate, and they laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakakuz, repaired. Next to them, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Benaiah, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites, repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Jehoiada, the son of Pasah, and Meshullam, the son of Besuriah, repaired the gate of Yeshena. Some of your translations may say the old gate. So we're going to call it the old gate later on in the message. And they laid its beams and set its doors and its bolts and bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Maranathite. Anyway, and the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. And next to them, Uzziel, the son of Harathim, the goldsmith, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Raphaim, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jedaiah, the son of Harumah, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hadash, the son of Hashabniah, repaired. I don't think so. You get the point. These people repaired, and they went on. So for lack of time, to save us some time and a little embarrassment, as we look at this chapter, and your assignment this afternoon is to read the rest of the chapter. Okay? You can skip over the names. They sounded a lot easier in my head. But remember that all Scripture, all this is inspired by God. All these guys got their names in the Word of God. For a reason. So we want to look, first of all, at the pattern. As we look through this scripture, we want to look through the pattern. How did they do this? How did they go back through? They rebuilt the wall. And so the question is, but how did they do this? Who built what section? And how did they know what sections to build and where? As we look at this, how they went about this task. First of all, the work was divided. The work was split up. They didn't, and there's 42 different groups here of workers, and there's 40 different sections of the wall that they built. And so they didn't just, have one guy do the whole thing. You know, the saying is that nobody can do everything, but everybody can do something. Nobody can do everything, but everybody can do something. And yet, so many times in our churches today, we delegate most of the responsibility to 10% of the people. And that's not the way it should be. That's not the pattern we see here in Jerusalem at these folks. And so they divided up the work. The work was divvied up. Now, the question I have is, why is it in our churches that the 10% do 90% of the work? Is it because, A, the 90% don't want to do anything? Or is it B, the 10% don't want to relinquish that responsibility? They want to hold control. I'm not going to answer that, but I know which way I'm leaning, and I lean towards the latter. I believe a lot of times it's a lot of it, and I find myself being the exact same way. I want to hang on to the control, because once you give some responsibility over, you're losing control, and yet that's not the way it was. Nehemiah didn't go and build the whole wall. Matter of fact, there's no record of Nehemiah doing any building himself. And so we look here at this, and I think they divided it out because they got the work done a lot faster. So it was divided. And that's the way I think the responsibilities in the church should be as well. As God gives people different gifts, he gives them those gifts to be used for the service of the Lord in the church. And so the work was divided. But secondly, the work was organized. It wasn't chaos. It wasn't just bedlam. It wasn't just, hey, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and just disorganized. The work was organized. It was done in an orderly fashion. People had assignments. They had areas that they were going to rebuild. And somebody had to do all that. Ezra recalls in this whole thing, all these different people, and they built this section, and this person built that section. And how that came about, we don't know. But I think God does this in the church as well by giving spiritual gifts. Some people are gifted in organization. They just are. Have you ever noticed that? There's some people that just, man, they can just bing, 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 and they have it all organized. You're going, who are you? How do you see that? But because they're gifted that way. And there's others that are gifted at teaching, or some that are gifted at helping, and there's some that are gifted at mercy, and others that can just proclaim the truth. Others have discernment, and they can look and go, that person's not in the up and up. And you're going, how did you know? And you're like, I don't know, I just knew, right? And all of them together work together, and it's organized. And that's the way it was as they rebuilt the wall. It was organized. So we see the pattern. The work was divided, the work was organized. But then we also see the people. We see the people. The people come from all different groups. If you go through and study this, which I, again, your assignment this week, this afternoon, this week, is to go through and study this, you're going to find that through this, you have people from all different economic groups and different vocations. Some were rulers, some were farmers, some were shepherds, some were priests, Levites, goldsmiths, bakers, perfumers. Some were from the city, and some were from different regions around, like Jericho or Tekoa or Gibeon or Mizpah or Beth Zur. Some were men, and some were women. This was a family affair. So what was the key to their success? How did Nehemiah keep everyone organized and moving? See, Nehemiah was there to set the tone and cast the vision. He came in and he gave them this vision of rebuilding the wall. He showed them that they're vulnerable, and he gave them a report of how God had blessed them with the king, and he got them excited. He cast the vision. We can have a rebuilt wall. He cast that vision. It doesn't have to be like this anymore. And so he got them motivated and cast the vision, and he set the tone. And so as he did that, there's really two things we look at as he's casting the vision. First of all, there was a unity of purpose. As they built the wall, there was a unity of purpose. In other words, they weren't just building the wall. We're not just laying brick and saying, I don't know why we're out here, but we're doing this. No, they all knew why they were out there. They all knew they were shoring up their wall. They all knew that they were there to build this up, to protect themselves. And so in their unity of purpose, there's 40 different sections, but all were working toward the same goal. This would require, first of all, good supervision. They'd have to be, Nehemiah was probably walking around making sure everybody had what they needed. They were doing what they were supposed to be doing, and they weren't, he was supervising. He made sure that they were doing what they're supposed to be doing. made sure that they were not disturbing their neighbor, but supporting them. And so it was good supervision, but it also would require close cooperation for all of them to be working at the same time. Would require cooperation with each other. Maybe they had to share tools. Maybe they had to share some equipment or some supplies. This was a time to be not self-centered, but to be group-centered, to have a mindset of, you know, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. You know, it had to be outward focused. And so there was good supervision and there was close cooperation. But then I think there was also, they were watchful of others. This is a time to work on your section while keeping your eye on your neighbor, not out of jealousy, but to make sure he had what he needed, to make sure everything was going well with him, to encourage your neighbor, saying, hey, you can do this. You know, you need a little help with that? I'll help you. Lift that massive rock up, you know. I got three strong boys. Let's go help them lift a rock, you know, or something. You know, it was for the betterment of the community, and it depended on it. And so you may have a beautiful section of your wall all built, and it's just beautiful. And if your neighbor's section is shabby, then the enemy is just going to get through their section. So it was important that your neighbor did a good job too. And so you looked out for each other, and that's the way they did. We're going to find out that's the way they did. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You say, how does that relate to the church? Well, I think it relates pretty well. Because first of all, we need good supervision in the church, don't we? We need organization, and we need close cooperation, and we need to be watchful of others. Dare I say, we need kind of a team mentality. I shy away from that because that means different things to different people. I think the biblical text here would tell us that we need body language. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, I don't have it up there because it's a long passage. But we start out in verse 12 and it says, for just as the body is one and has many members and all members of the body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many members, or but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. Have you ever felt that? Do you ever look around the church and think, man, I don't fit in. I got nothing here. I mean, I'm not like these people. I'm not gifted this way. I'm not gifted that way. Does that make you any less a part of the body? The scripture tells you, no, you're still part of the body. Going on. Where did I leave off? Okay, verse 16. And if an ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, then that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So in this first section, he's covering the mentality where we look at ourselves and go, I'm not like that person, so I don't fit in. Okay? Now he's going to go with a different slant on it. Verse 21, it says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. So he's saying, look, we can't also look at the body and say, I don't need you, right? We can't look at that and say, well, you're not like me, so I don't need you. No, can't do that. And so he goes on. He says, but God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. That's how the body's supposed to work. When you hurt, I should hurt. When you rejoice, I rejoice. And vice versa. That's how the body works. And that's how it was working in Jerusalem. As they looked at this, they had good supervision. They had close cooperation. And they were watchful for each other. And that's going to play out later on as the enemy starts to harass them and threaten them physically. And Nehemiah has to assign some to just be guards and watch over the building and watch over and make sure that, the building didn't stop because there were threats. So they were there to guard, and other guys wore swords and stuff like that. But they're watching over for each other. And it reminds me of a story in the Old Testament where they divided the army. One went against this one and one went against that one. And the generals on both said, hey, you watch me and I'll watch you. And if you start losing, I'm going to come help you. And if I start losing, you come help me. And that's the way it is in the body of Christ. We need to be watching for each other. And if it seems like someone is not doing well, come alongside and say, man, I care about you. Is there anything I can do to help? Is there any way I can pray for you? You seem to be struggling here. Can I come alongside? And that's the way they did it here in Jerusalem, and that's the way it should work in the body of Christ. So there was a unity of purpose. But there was also a diversity of motive. As you look at through this and you read through the different people and the priests and the Levites and the goldsmiths and the bakers and the perfumers and stuff, they all did it with maybe a little different motive going into it. There were some that had that went in with family strengths. They were doing this to protect their family, their wives and their children, their future generations. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's not a wrong motive. They were doing this to ensure their future of their family and their families on down the line. You know, as we train our children, we should be building walls around them. You say, well, we're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. And that's not what I'm talking about. We're supposed to be building walls around our children, walls like critical thinking skills. You know, our kids need to be critical thinkers today and not buy into anything that's coming out down the pike. We need to teach our kids to think critically. We also need to give our children a biblical foundation. As we're teaching and training our children, we give them a biblical foundation. And that's not, biblical foundation isn't just like telling them all the Bible stories. No. A biblical foundation is giving them biblical theology, like systematic theology. And you think, well, how do I do that? I don't know systematic theology. Yes, you do. You absolutely do. So you're out with your kid and you're walking with them and you look at them and you say, look at this beautiful inlet. How do you think that got here? You know, we serve a God who's so creative, and he spoke this into existence. Our God did this. And we talked to him about a God who is sovereign and totally in control. What are you doing? You're teaching him systematic theology. And so we train our kids not just all the Bible stories, but also the theology, who God is, and the Holy Spirit, and Jesus, and the Trinity. And we teach them about the doctrine of salvation, and we give them a doctrinal foundation that they can go with them when they leave our house, so that when they, if they're critical thinkers and they know their theology and they know their doctrine and they hear this false dogma that's coming out of the world today, they're going to go, that's ridiculous. And they're not going to buy into it, no matter what professor tells them about it, because we have trained them. And they say, that doesn't always work that way. But there were some that built the wall there to strengthen their family, to protect their family. There's so much we can do as parents to protect our kids from the assault of the world. And it's not just teaching them the Bible stories. Those are good, but we have to lay down a doctrinal foundation, a theological foundation, so that they have something that the stories go with. anyway. So there were some that did it for family strength. There's some also that did it for spiritual strength. Notice how many priests were there? There are priests, there were Levites, the priests are listed all through the whole text. Matter of fact, it was the priests that started the building process. They're the ones that he lists first. It was the priests that got to it, and they went right to the sheep gate, and they started building the sheep gate. And we're going to get into why that is in a little bit, you know. And so they did it because they looked at this, and they said, if our walls are secure, we can worship the Lord in freedom without the oppression of the enemy from the outside. And so they did it for spiritual reasons. And then some did it for nationalistic reasons or national reasons. They just came from all the different regions, and they're like, Jerusalem's our city, man. This is our city. By the way, Jerusalem's been the city of the Jews for a very long time. It still is, by the way. And pretty soon, I think, we'll move our embassy there, which would be good. But Jerusalem there, and people came from all the different regions to say, this is our place. This is the place that God gave Abraham. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he chose Isaac, and then he chose Jacob, and Jacob gave him 12 kids, and they're our relatives, they're our ancestors. This is our place. And so they came from all around because Jerusalem was an important place, politically, nationalistically. And so while they came with a unity of purpose, they really kind of came with a diversity of motives. And that's okay. There was nothing wrong with that. And so the last thing we want to look at and probably spend a little more time on is the places. In this chapter, there's 10 gates listed in the city. 10 gates of the city. And I just want to go through them fairly quickly. Ezra lists 10 gates and 4 towers around the wall. And each of them, I think each of them point to something different. And I think what we're going to do is as we look at these gates, we're going to look at them and see how they relate to us in our Christian life. And so I'm going to take a page from my history of being an extreme typologist. And we're going to look at how these gates in the Old Testament relate to you today and see how, I think it's pretty cool, by the way. And so the first gate is that they do, and this is just a map here of the gates. They start here at the sheep gate up here. And he's going to go through, as he lists the gates, he's going to go counterclockwise around the city and get back to the sheep gate. But he starts with the sheep gate. And works his way around counterclockwise. And so we're not going to leave the map up there, so you have to remember it in your mind, okay? You got it? Starting up here with the sheep gate, and then we'll go to the fish gate, and then the old gate, and on down around. By the way, this is a broad wall here, but this is the wall they built was around through here. We're going to start up there with the sheep gate. So, the sheep gate. This was a gate through which those who were bringing sheep for the sacrifice would bring them. And that's why it's called the sheep gate. It's a gate that they bring the sheep through. And that's why the priests rebuilt this gate. Because this was kind of their gate. They would meet the people bringing the sheep for the sacrifice. And so they would do that. This is really a picture of the Lord Jesus, who was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Our relationship with Christ starts at the sheep gate. Why did Ezra start when he's describing the walls they rebuilt and the gates and everything? Why did he start with the sheep gate? Was this just coincidental? Did Ezra know about the plan of salvation? I don't know. The Holy Spirit did. And the Holy Spirit is the one who put the scriptures together for our edification, right? And for our instruction and our correction. And so the sheep gate points us to Christ, and our relationship starts there, with the sacrifice of Jesus as the Lamb of God. By the way, the sheep gate had no locks or bars on it because the way of salvation is always open to those who will repent. And so the sheep gate is there, and that's where our relationship starts. We move on to the fish gate. The fish gate is the gate through which those from Tyre would bring fish. The residents of those from the region of Tyre would bring fish and other goods and sold them. By the way, in Nehemiah 13:16, we find out that they actually sold them on the Sabbath, which was a bad deal, and they were rebuked for that, and that ended. But But this is the fish gate they would bring that through. And of course, this reminds us that Jesus called us to be fishers of men. See, you're catching on, right? Jesus called us to be fishers of men. So when we're saved, he saves us by the blood of the Lamb, right? He redeems us, but he doesn't redeem us just to sit. He calls us to be fishers of men. He calls us to go out and share the gospel, the good news with other people, right? And don't you notice how new converts are so excited? When they first come to faith in Christ, they just can't wait to tell everybody. They want to be fishers of men. I wonder what happens to that zeal over the time. Well, then we move on to the old gate, or the Yeshahana gate, or whatever gate, the old gate. And this reminds us really of the old truths, the old paths. These truths have not changed. The Word of God has not changed. People say, the Word of God over the years, it has to have changed. I mean, my goodness, all the different translations, and really, because God's not sovereign enough to keep and preserve his Word? Is that what you're saying? Is it your view of God is not big enough that he's going to keep his Word pure? So it reminds us of the old truths, the old paths that have not changed. You know, the world today is trying to always find something new. Everything's got to be new and improved. You know, the church has bought into that. Don't we as Christians always look for the new fad, the new phase, the new thing? You know, there was the bondage breaker, and then there was the secrets of the vine, and the prayers of Jabez, and the purpose-driven life, and wild at heart. What about God's Word? You know, it doesn't change. It's still the same. Just like Jesus. Same yesterday, today, and forever. And the truths in there are eternal truths. They don't go away. And they don't change. And I don't think we have to dress up those truths to make them look more appealing to everybody else. Listen, if the Holy Spirit's calling people, the Holy Spirit's going to call people. He's going to draw people. So we have the old truths, the old gate. Then we have the valley gate. This gate reminds us of the humility of the Lord Jesus, who left the splendor of heaven and to be born into the valley of human flesh with its limitations, and even endure death, even death on a cross. The valley gate is in reference to our Christian life. We enter through the sheep gate, through the lamb that was slain for us. He calls us to go out and be fishers of men. We lean and stand on the old truths, but yet there's times we walk through the valleys, aren't there? You know what's really cool? We used to fly a lot before we moved here. We always fly through Lake Clark Pass, and all through Lake Clark Pass, it's beautiful through there, by the way, gorgeous. I didn't see one house on any of the peaks of those mountains. We love mountaintop experiences, don't we? The reality is we live in the valleys. Why? Because that's where the fertile ground is. That's where we grow, is in the valley. And even though the valley is hard, and even though the valley has lots of issues with it, we grow in the valley. And the valley gate reminds us that the Lord Jesus came and he humbled himself and became a man and became subject to death, even death on a cross, and that we also will go through valleys. We'll go through hard times. We'll go through times of suffering. But those are the times of great growth. Well, number five is the dung gate. You say, well, that doesn't sound very appealing. I don't think I'd be the one wanting to build on that gate either. But this is the gate through which people would go to dump their trash, and also through which the city sewer system ran through this gate. And it would go. It's there at the very southern end there, and it's right where the Kidron Valley and the Hinnon Valley come together. And there was a dump there that people would go and dump and burn their trash, and that fire never went out. And Jesus compared that to hell, saying this, that hell is like this dump where the fire never goes out. And I got the opportunity to go to the dump several times this week, and every time I was there dumping trash, there was a fire going on. They're burning off all that brush and everything, and there was always a fire going on. The dung gate would not have been a very nice gate to be rebuilding. But the dung gate looks up and reminds us of our sin. The sin in our life that we need to get rid of, the things that we need, the habits that we need to drop and give over to the Lord, the rooms in our house that we need to let the Lord come in and clean out. That's what the dung gate reminds us of. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, it says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse our hearts, or let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. You know, today there's so much talk in the Christian world about the emphasis on grace. Everything's about grace this and grace that and grace this and everything. There's very little emphasis today on holiness. And the dung gate is one that points us to the fact that we need holiness in our life. We got all this junk. We got to get rid of this junk. We need to get rid of this trash. And we need holiness in our life. We need repentance and cleansing. Well, then we have the fountain gate. The fountain gate, this gate speaks of the Holy Spirit that is a fountain of living water welling up in us. Say, would you back that with Scripture? Okay. John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39. This is what the Lord Jesus says. It's on the last day of the feast, the great day. Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Okay? That sounds good. But where does the Spirit come in? Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so after the glorification of the Lord Jesus, he gives us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in and he wells up out of us a spring of living water. It's interesting to note the progression in these last few gates. The first, there's the humility with the valley gate, then the cleansing with the dung gate, and now the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's hard to fill something that's already full. So if your life is full of trash and sin and stuff like that, the Holy Spirit is not going to well up inside you and flow out. What's going to well up and flow out is the stuff that's in you, right? Well, that's the fountain gate. We're working our way through. Number 7 is the water gate. Different water gate than what we're used to hearing. But this is the water gate. This gate speaks of the Word of God by which we are to be washed daily. The Word of God is also referred to as washing and cleansing us. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, actually in the middle of the sentence, is that he may sanctify her. Who's he talking about? He's talking about husbands, right? Loving their wives, that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the Word. Not literal water, the Word. The Word of God has a cleansing effect on our lives. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure, clean? It says, by guarding it according to your Word. And by the way, this is the one gate, if you go through the chapter, this is the one gate that doesn't need to be repaired. You think that's an accident? Yeah, I tell you what, I'm studying this, I'm geeking out over all the typology. But this one here really got me. Because this one, first of all, it doesn't need to be repaired. Why? Because the Word of God doesn't need to be changed. When God speaks, he means it. He means it the first time. He doesn't go, oh, whoops, I misspoke. I really meant to say this. No, God never misspeaks and his Word never needs to be changed. It never needs to be repaired or cleaned up. We never need to be ashamed of it. But it is also the 7th gate. And if you know from Scripture, the number 7 is the number of completion, right? And so his Word is complete. Now you know why I'm geeking out? I know you guys are too. I can see it in your eyes. You're all looking at me like, you're weird. That's okay, I am. But this is not coincidental. So we have the Watergate that cleanses us. It's God's word that washes over our minds and keeps it clean and pure. Right? And then we have the horse gate. The horse gate. Some of you that like to horse around here, with horses. And so you'll be happy to hear that this gate really introduces the idea of warfare. Because horses were vital in warfare. And so this gate really emphasizes the issue of warfare. So as we started this gate in the sheep gate in our walk with the Lord and walking around through, we come to the idea of warfare. We are in a spiritual battle. And we should never forget the fact that we are in a spiritual battle, because the enemy never forgets. The enemy never takes a vacation, and he doesn't let down his guard. And he never sleeps, by the way. So Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 12, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And so our battle is not a physical battle. Our battle is not we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but we are wrestling in a spiritual realm. And so the horse gate is a picture of that spiritual wrestling. By the way, how many of you... I know you're not going to answer, but that's okay. How many of you had a fight with your wife this morning? Or your husband? Now, a lot of times, have you ever noticed that there's conflict on Sunday morning? Is it only in our house? I tell you what, I've noticed a lot of times that there's more conflict, especially when you have little kids. There's so much conflict on a Sunday morning getting ready for church. It's the enemy. He's trying to bring you down. Trying to come to church and you've been fighting with the kids and the wife and the car and everything, and you get to church. "Hi, how's it going?" "Oh, we're doing great." Right? You want to say, "Liar"? That's what you hear in your head, "Liar." Right? How many times on Sunday morning have I been trying to, I've been reviewing stuff and just feeling like, "Golly, this message stinks. I don't even want to preach today." It happens a lot, by the way. It does, and that's the enemy's attack. And there are times I'll tell Sharon, it's like, "I don't even know why I even want to get up today. I mean, who wants to go to church, you know? I mean, anyway, yeah, I know, I have to go." Yeah. So, but the idea is that we are in a spiritual battle. And usually those mornings I feel the worst. The Holy Spirit does his best on those mornings. Anyway, the next gate is the East Gate. Oh, baby. East Gate in Ezekiel chapter 10. Anybody know what happens in Ezekiel chapter 10? Just throw it out, anybody? Ezekiel 10? It has to do with the East Gate.
It's where Jesus comes through.
Yes, but that's not until Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel 10, it depicts the glory of God leaving Jerusalem through the East Gate. The glory of God leaves Jerusalem. And Ezekiel is seeing this in a vision, and he's describing it, and you can almost feel and hear the tears of Ezekiel as he's weeping the fact that the glory of God left Jerusalem. And then in chapter 43, you start reading where the glory of God is coming back to Jerusalem through the East Gate. And it speaks of Jesus' return, his coming again. And so we have the East Gate, that is a symbol of the return of Christ that we look forward to. And John ends his letter, "Even so, Lord, come quickly." Right? And when he comes, he's coming down on the Mount of Olives, and he's coming right through that East Gate, even though they bricked it up. And the last gate we read is the Muster Gate. Some of you may have a different translation, but in the Hebrew word, it's the word mifkad. And it means appointment or account or census or the mustering. And it carries with it the idea of troops showing up for inspection. And isn't this the end of our Christian walk with the Lord as we stand before the bema judgment of God? And our works are put down. And some are wood, hay, and stubble. And some are gold, silver, precious metals. And it's all burned. And what comes out is our reward. And so we started at the sheep gate. In our walk with Christ, it starts there, and we work all the way around to standing before the bema judgment of God. And our works are judged, and our reward is given. And it works us all the way through our Christian life. Now, I'll tell you what, that lights my fire. That's exciting to me. And I hope it is to you, because none of this is by accident. The way Ezra wrote it down, and even all the names of the people that we can't pronounce, that at least I can't, maybe you all can, no matter how many times I've read it, I still can't pronounce those names. And I have a lot of grammar school teachers to thank for that. But anyway, God is telling us something here. Even in the Old Testament, he's looking at our lives and he's laying out the plan of salvation. He's showing that all of his word of God is by inspiration. All of it is profitable. And here we see that Nehemiah had a vision for his people. Reaching the lost and equipping the saints is our vision, maybe. We need to reach out and to those who are lost into the community. And how we do that, I don't know, maybe in various ways. And we pray for laborers. We pray for those who will go out and who will be faithful to whatever gifts God has given them, like these people were. They built in front of their homes. They built the wall that was in front of them. And they were faithful to do what God called them to do. And maybe God is challenging us to be the same way, to use the gifts that he has given us as we labor for him. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that this chapter really isn't even about building a wall. It's about teamwork. It's about unity. It's about really in it we see all the Christian life laid out in front of us through every one of the gates. From the time we come to faith in Christ through the sheep gate to the time we stand before the beam of judgment, the muster gate, or through it all, through the different gates that we go through, as we're fishers of men, and as we go through the different things with the Holy Spirit filling us, and Lord, through the hard times, Lord, through the dung gate, as we as you reveal our sin in our lives that we need to get rid of, we need to trash that, Lord, and then open ourselves up to your word and live by your word. Lord, thank you for these truths. Thank you for each one of these men and women, the families that built. And thank you for recording it for us. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.